I want to jump into a story in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew does a great job. After Jesus gets to Jerusalem, it's the final week of his life here on earth, and as he gets closer and closer to his crucifixion, his arrest, the religious leaders are getting frantic, and they're questioning him more and more. And you can kind of, Matthew does a good job of kind of laying out how there's a crescendo in the process where they're asking him kind of some easier questions and a little harder and a little harder, and they're getting just frantic because he's developed such a following. And he's got such influence in their city and in the people. So in Matthew 22, they're getting a little bit down the line, and a religious leader comes to him and asks him what's really a very challenging question. He says, of all the 613 commandments in the Jewish law, which one of those is the greatest? And Jesus calmly replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, sometimes people look at the Bible today and they say, this is kind of an outdated book. It's not really prepared to meet the challenges of modern times. It doesn't understand modern culture, modern challenges. It's just not ready for us. It's just an old book. And to be fair, it was written almost, 2,000 years ago. So there's clearly some sense where you're saying that the culture's a little different or the specifics are different. A lot's changed since then. But I want you to catch some wisdom, some brilliance, I would say, out of Jesus' reply that not only affects his words in his day, but affects our approach in our day. The first part of Jesus' reply comes out of Deuteronomy 6, ancient Hebrew scripture. And the second part of his response comes out of Leviticus 19, also ancient Hebrew scripture. So Jesus, being asked to face the modern challenges of his day, goes back in time from his day, 1,500 years, to the ancient Hebrew scriptures of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, to find words from God that adequately express what they need to know for right now in their day. And the words that were still relevant in his day are still relevant in our day, because there's nothing more relevant than these book, than this book. In fact, there's nothing more relevant than those words. I mean, those words are so powerful. They are, I would say, timeless. So I want to challenge you as we start the message today, don't discard this book. It's so tempting to discard this book as being out of date or we've grown beyond its wisdom. That's not true. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, today's story, today's text, I think is real and relevant, and it's completely applicable to challenges we face. Now, you've got to sort through the specifics. The specifics of that time and that culture are different than our specifics, but the human nature and the human condition underneath it is exactly the same, and there's so much we can learn from it. So I want you to grab a Bible today, if you will. Turn to Genesis chapter 39. We have Bibles there in your seats if you don't have one. And those Bibles is page 29. Feel free to grab one of those. Genesis 39. If we've not had a chance to meet, I want to take time to do that. Just say, hey, I'm Andy. We'd love to get to know you. And if we've not met, if I don't know you, then let's fix that. I would love to meet you. Those of you watching online, want to say welcome to you guys as well. Glad to have you every week with us. We don't forget about you. You're part of our church, whether you're watching here locally or you're on vacation or maybe you live out of state. We're glad to have you with us, and so welcome to you. For all of us, if you've not been with us, we're in a series this summer called In the Beginning God, where we've just been taking the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and hitting a lot of the main characters throughout that book that kind of serve as forerunners to all of our faith, all of our Judeo-Christian history, and today is no exception to that. We're looking at Joseph in Egypt. If you've not been with us, feel free to go online or on the app and catch up. That'd be fantastic. All right, Genesis 39 is where we're going to start. I want to look at verse 1 together if we can. We're talking about the life of Joseph. If you've not been with us, you can go back and catch it up. But Joseph has been sold by his brothers as a slave, and we pick up with that in chapter 39, verse 1. It said, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. It says that Potiphar was the captain of the guard. So he's not just one of the guards, he's a leader of the guards. And that word guard is a fine translation, but probably bodyguard is a little closer. Like he was, in our day, we'd say he's the part of the Secret Service, but not just part of it, he's the head of the Secret Service. In our day, we have a lot of limits on power, which I think is totally right. But in a lot of the ancient cultures, they didn't have some of that. And Pharaoh is clearly an example. If you read through the different stories about the pharaohs of the day, he clearly didn't have the checks on power that we do. So sometimes that word that we translate as guard or bodyguard, in other ancient books, they translate it as executioner or slaughterer. And Potiphar wasn't just a member of that group. He was the leader of that group. So this is a picture of Potiphar took care of things when Pharaoh called. And that's the picture you need to get of Potiphar. He's not just like a guard at the, you know, he's not like the guy, the greeter at Walmart. This is a guy who handles things, and had a lot of power and a lot of authority and probably quite a bit of money. We'll see that as we get into it. Verse 1 says that Potiphar bought Joseph from the Ishmaelites. Now, who are the Ishmaelites? Well, they're the descendants of Ishmael. I mean, right? That's pretty obvious. And when we're reading that, you've got to put yourself in this context. When we're reading that, that seems like ancient history to us because Ishmael was alive years and years, thousands of years ago. But Ishmael was Joseph's great uncle. Joseph's dad's dad, his grandpa's brother, was Ishmael. So that means Ishmael's descendants were his second cousins. Or maybe first cousins once removed. I get confused on all of that. But like it was fairly close relatives. They probably knew each other. Or certainly Joseph knew of them. Joseph's family knew of them. Because in Genesis 37 it says, come, let's sell them to the Ishmaelites. So I'm suggesting to you that probably the Ishmaelites, some of them at least, if not all of them, knew that Joseph was family, knew that he was a brother, and yet they took him into slavery anyway. Which kind of puts an interesting wrinkle on the whole story. Look at verse 2. So the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success at everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. And Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything that he owned. So Potiphar has several full-time servants. Just to put him in a socioeconomic class, I would guess this microphone's driving me crazy. To put him in a socioeconomic class, I would guess most people in Spring Hill don't have several full-time servants. Most of you don't have several full-time servants. And so Potiphar has some money. Potiphar's a wealthy guy. He's the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguards in an age when power wasn't checked. So he was a guy who had some influence. He was a guy who had some authority, and he had some money. And it mentions that Joseph lives inside of Potiphar's house. So apparently, some of his full-time servants lived in the house. Some of his full-time servants lived outside the house in like servants' quarters. And Joseph was at a level that he lived inside the house. There's a sense of divide there where he's a little ahead of some of the others. And because God was with him, it says Joseph rose to the rank of attendant. It might be like an executive assistant today. So you read about people in Hollywood or whatever, and they have people who manage their schedule and manage their household and all that kind of stuff. This is what Joseph was in his day. And then it says Potiphar put him in charge of his household. So now not only is he managing Potiphar's life and schedule, he's overseeing all of Potiphar's stuff, all of his logistics, all of his servants. He's in charge of them for his entire house. Now, we don't know if that was one promotion or two, but we see Joseph living in the house, then we see Joseph being his attendant, and then we see Joseph leading the entire staff, kind of like a chief of staff, if you will, of Potiphar's estate. This is multiple, probably, promotions that you see in Joseph's life. Look at verse 5. It says, from the time that Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph, and the blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in his house and in his fields. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care, and with Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. It was quite a statement, really, that Potiphar did not concern himself with anything except for the food that he ate. That's quite a statement. So verse 6 continues. It says, now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But Joseph refused, says, me in charge. My master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except for you, because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. So Potiphar's checked out. He's got a big job, lots of responsibilities, a pretty demanding boss, and he's got a guy in his household who's taking care of everything. So he's not even concerned about anything except what he eats. So Potiphar's checked out. Says Joseph was well built and handsome. If you look on our website, that's actually in my bio as well. Well built and handsome. And so his job was to be attentive to Potiphar. I mean, he's his attendant, so he's to be attentive to his needs. Now, think about this. Potiphar wasn't home much. right? He's checked out. He's got a busy job. Joseph's handling things. So Potiphar's gone a lot. So Joseph, his job would have been to be attentive to Potiphar's needs, but probably more regularly, his job was to be attentive to Potiphar's wife's needs. So you enter temptation. Potiphar's wife propositions him. She doesn't do it subtly, and she doesn't do it once. Verse 10 says she spoke to him about it day after day. Do you see that there in verse 10? Day after day, after day, after day. And it says he refused to go to bed with her because he was a man of God, but he also refused to be around her. He was putting some boundaries in place. I'm not going to be in the same room at the same time with her. Like, I got to have some distance in my process. Verse 11 starts with the phrase, one day. Now, before we get into verse 11, we don't know how long that was, but there appears to be at least some distance chronologically between verse 10, where she begins to proposition him, and he says, I won't go to bed with you, I won't be around you, and verse 11, where it says one day. We don't know if that was a couple days, a couple weeks, a couple months. We don't know how long that was, but you get the sense that between verse 10, where she starts propositioning him daily, and he avoids her altogether, and verse 11, you get the sense that there's some time there, like day after day after day after day after day. Look at verse 11. It says, one day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. And she caught him by his cloak, and she said, come to bed with me. And he left his cloak in her hand, and he ran out of the house. When she saw him, that he had left his cloak in her hand and run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. And then Potiphar comes in, has Joseph arrested and sent to prison, and that's the end of his time in Potiphar's house. Now, there's a lot about the passage we don't know. I mean, was anything that she said true? We don't know. We know that he went into the house. The Bible tells us that. But what she said, we don't know if it's true or not. Were they really alone in the house? Did she move after she had the interaction with Joseph? After he left, did she go to a different room? Did she recreate a whole scene to make him look guilty? We don't know the answer to that. But what I do know is, and sometimes we misrepresent this, is that the people in this book are real people. I mean, they're not above temptation. Sometimes when we read this story kind of in a Sunday school mindset, we read this story as if these people aren't real people and they don't have real temptations. And so Joseph was beyond any kind of draw here. But the Bible says they're real people. Even Jesus was tempted in every way just like we are, except Jesus didn't sin. So we should assume, I think, that Joseph was probably a lonely young guy. We should probably assume that Joseph enjoyed the attention and the flattery that this lady was given to him. She's a woman of prominence. She's probably a beautiful woman. She's coming after him. That's a flattering thing. And that all makes the scenario that author Stephen Hune creates a real possibility in my mind. It says Joseph was in charge of Potiphar's household. So Joseph's in charge of Potiphar's property, but Joseph is also in charge of Potiphar's servants. And scripture says that Potiphar's wife is propositioning him day after day after day after day. And yet in verse 11, on this day, Joseph finds himself alone in the house with her. Joseph, who in verse 10 said he wouldn't even be around her, Joseph now in verse 11 is in the house alone with her, presumably in her bedroom. Verse 14 says, Joseph came in here to sleep with me. Now, where's here? From the context, it's probably her bedroom. Maybe she moved there after Joseph left, or maybe that's where she was, and he was close enough to her that she could get her hands on his cloak so that when he left, it was lying beside her, presumably as she lied upon her bed. And that leads me to a question. If Joseph manages the household staff, we don't know how many there were, there's at least two because it said plural. So if Joseph manages the household staff, at least two inside the house plus more outside the house, and he comes into the house, into the bedroom of the woman who's been propositioning him day after day after day, knowing that the household staff that he manages are all outside of the house, they're all away, why would he do that? Like, why would he do that? We don't know, but I think maybe Joseph was flirting with temptation. He was a lonely young guy, away from home, away from everybody that he knew. He enjoyed the tension she was giving him. He didn't want to cross a line, but he enjoyed playing with the fire, if you will. And even though he didn't ultimately give in to moral temptation, it caused a lot of pain to his life. It ended up leading him to prison and put him in a compromising situation. Maybe he got too close. Maybe he just got, maybe he got burned. I don't know if that's true or not, but let's take a second and talk about it a second, because I think it's true for us. I think it's something we wrestle with, even if that's not what happened to him. I mean, how many of us have seen a line from God, don't cross this line. We know where the line's at. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. He's placed those lines in our life for our benefit. And even though we don't purpose to cross the line into off territory, we enjoy getting pretty close. We enjoy flirting with the edge of the line. And then one day, it gets a little more tempting than it was before. Instead of asking the question, how can I honor God? Or the question, what's the next right choice? We start asking the question, how close can I get without crossing over? And it comes really from a misunderstanding of the ways of God, that there's a line here and my role is to not cross it. But if the line is there for my benefit, then it doesn't make a lot of sense to get as close as I can. Like that's really God really wants your best. God really wants my best. I think sometimes we misunderstand that and we just see it as a random hypothetical line. I'd like to talk to the younger people in the room for a minute. Not just because it's not a, you know, not because this is doesn't fit or doesn't apply to older people like me. It certainly does. I'm talking to you because we've all been there. And I think this temptation of getting really close to a line is exceedingly attractive to younger people. In fact, I would say the younger you are in this room, the more attractive that is to you. Because we stop asking the question, how can I honor God and what's the next right choice? And we start asking the question, how close to the line can I get without crossing over? Now, as you get older, you get to my age, beyond my age, you're still susceptible to that. You see old people fall into that trap, but you have more experience that God's ways really are best for us. You have more experience with the pain that comes from breaking his laws, and with the pain even that comes from just getting really close and then making a mistake. I mean, the younger you are, can I encourage you, if you're dating, stop focusing on the line, not to cross, and start focusing on this person that you care about. And start focusing on respecting the one who made her and respecting her so that you can respect him. Students with your parents, will you stop focusing on what you can get away with and start focusing on how you can honor them, because when you honor them, you honor him. I think we've misunderstood. We focus on the line instead of the guidance behind the line. Joseph seems, in my opinion, to have lost sight of this. Verse 10, he said, I won't even be around her because I'm not going to go to bed with her. In verse 11, he's in the house with her by himself, close to her bed enough that she can get his cloak, even when he'd scheduled all the servants to be outside. He played the fire, and he paid a price. Now, I've said before about Joseph, I think Joseph's one of the great characters in all Scripture, and I've said about Joseph, you know, a lot of people, God prepares a lot of people for leadership by sending them to MBA school or get them an opportunity to be mentored or those things, but God prepared Joseph for leadership through prison and slavery. And I've said that before, and I guess it's true to a point, but I'm not sure that's the full picture. And I'd like to tease it out for just a minute if I can. In James chapter 1, it says, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. And remember, when you're being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me, for God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. So did God send Joseph to slavery in Egypt? I mean, his brothers chose to sell him to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites chose to buy their second cousin and sell him to Potiphar, and all of them agreed to treat this person that they knew like property for their benefit. So did God send Joseph to Egypt? No. Sinful choices sent Joseph to Egypt, and God is never tempted to do sinful choices, nor does he tempt anyone else. Did God send Joseph to prison? I mean, Potiphar's wife seduced him. He may have played into that some, and then she lied and made a false accusation. So did God send Joseph to prison? No, sinful choices sent Joseph to prison, and God is never tempted to do sinful choices himself, nor does he tempt anyone else to do so. I think we misunderstood the point. You know, we don't know if it happened. We never read about it. So maybe Joseph is better than me, because we never read where it happens. But if I had been Joseph, there would have been some point, some dark moment when I would have said in a pity party, God, why are you doing this to me? I might have even been a little more spiritual and said, God, why are you allowing them to do this to me? But we've already established that God didn't do it. And we've already established that God doesn't tempt other people to do it. So what did God do? Because the Bible tells us what God did. Sometimes in our life, we don't know what God's up to, but we know what God's up to here. Genesis 39:2 says that after Joseph arrived in Egypt, the Lord was with him so that he prospered. Verse 3 and 4 says that after Potiphar bought him, his master saw that the Lord was with him and gave him success in everything he did. He found favor in Potiphar's eyes and became his attendant. Verse 5 says that Joseph began to lead Potiphar's house, and the Lord blessed that house because of Joseph. The blessing was both on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and the field. Verse 20 says, even after Potiphar sent him to prison, while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him, and he showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. And then in verse 23, it says that Joseph, as he began to lead for the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So what did God do? God was with him. God never left him. I mean, sometimes Christians, I think, teach this wrong. We say, God had a vision for Joseph's life. He wanted him to be in leadership. He saw that as a young man in the dreams that God gave him. And that's all true. So then God sends him to slavery. God sends him to prison to get him ready for that moment. But the problem is God never tempts anyone to do anything wrong. So I don't think that lines up with the story at all. I do think God had a vision for Joseph's life. I think the dreams made that clear. And his brothers tried to jack that up because of their jealousy and their sinful behavior. But God never left Joseph, and God never gave up on his dream for Joseph. So Potiphar buys him, and God's with him, and God blesses him. And when Potiphar notices the blessed hand of God on Joseph's life, God could have used Potiphar's connections with Pharaoh to lead him right to the throne room. That would have been enough. He didn't have to go to prison. He could have gone there through Potiphar. But Potiphar's wife is sinful. She tries to jack up the story. And maybe Joseph played into that a little bit. First, she seduces him, and then she frames him. But God never left him, and God was still with him. Then the warden notices. If you read on further past what we read, warden's with him, and the blessed hand of God's on his life because God was still with him. I mean, do you see a pattern here? God has a vision for Joseph's life. God has a vision for your life. And sinful choices by ourselves and others kind of jack that up, and things get off track from where God wanted them to go. But God still got a vision on the horizon, and he's still with you, and he's still leading you to that vision if you'll follow him. And ultimately, if you remain faithful to the vision of God, he will get you where he always intended you to go. It just may go around the horn before it gets there. You know, sometimes the difficult circumstances in life feel like more than we can handle. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, if you've ever had a dark moment like what Joseph undoubtedly went through, where he's asking, God, what are you up to? What's going on? The Bible's very open about people of God going through those moments. So if you've not been through them, it's probably coming. They come to all of us. I think a great example of that is the person of Job in the Bible. Job went through a terrible stretch where he lost everything financially. He lost through death most of his family. He was betrayed by most of his friends. I think Job would understand the pain that some of us are in today. And if you look through the book of Job has 288 questions throughout the book. 288 times where Job and his friends cry out to God, please tell us what's going on. Why is this terrible thing happened to our friend? 288 questions for God, and yet not one answer from God. In fact, at the end of the book, what doesn't always happen to us but happened to Job is God finally responds to the many questions. And when God arrives and responds to the questions, he responds with more questions. 67 questions that Job couldn't answer. God shows up in a whirlwind with no answers, but God has never promised us answers. I mean, I'm sure Joseph had a lot of questions. Questions that we don't read about him asking, but questions we don't read about God answering. But God has never promised answers. God has always promised us himself, and sometimes that's all we have, and sometimes that has to be enough. I mean, if this is you today, if you're here today with more questions than answers, if you're here with more pain than pleasure, if you're watching online from home with more pain than pleasure, more questions than answers. I want to end this message by sharing a couple of scriptures with you that I think will be helpful for you right where you're at. Because the Bible speaks to this pretty plainly. And if this is not you today, jot this away because your day's coming. It comes to all of us. And I think these scriptures may be helpful for you today. Jesus told us in Matthew 28, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And some of us are in the middle of it right now. You're in the middle of deep questions and deep hurt and deep pain. And when you are, you may not feel God as close to you as you do on other days. Sometimes when things are going well and the sun is shining and life is good and your relationships are happy, man, you can feel God's presence and you know he's there with you. Sometimes when you're in the middle of it and it's dark and it's hard to see, you don't sense God like you do on other days. And it's especially important to remember that he's still with you. I mean, he promised to be with us. So you don't have to be worried about that. In fact, if I'm in a painful spot or if I'm counseling somebody who's in a painful spot, I often pray not that we'll be able to have God with us. He promised that, but that I'll be able to sense God. I don't have to pray for him to be with me. He told us he would be that already, but sometimes in the darkness, I can't see his hand. And so I pray that my eyes would work better, that I could see his guidance pulling me to where he wants me to go. And if you're in the middle of it today, can I just, as a pastor, just can I say to you, that's a great prayer for you to pray in the middle of it. God, I know you're with me, but I don't see you. I think it's okay to be honest with God. God, I know you're with me. My head knows you, my heart doesn't see it. I don't sense you. I don't know what you're up to. I don't know why this is happening. But God, can you help me to see you so that you can lead me out of this spot that I'm in to where it is that you want me to go? It's a powerful prayer. Hebrews 13:5 says, God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. So not only is the promise for God to be there, but he promises that at no time will he renege on that promise. God is always at work, always working to redeem this broken world, always working to redeem the broken world outside of you and the broken world inside of you. He has not left us. He has not left you, and he promises never to do that, ever. So you can be assured. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxiety on God because he cares for you. You know, when you don't feel like you understand, when you don't feel like you can go on, when you don't feel like you have the strength to do what lies ahead of you, you can rest assured that you don't have to have that. You don't have to be strong enough. You don't have to be smart enough. You don't have to be together enough because God has promised to be those things for you. And God has promised to be with you. God has promised to never leave you. So you can rest, catch the flip, you can rest not under the weight of the world, but under the protective hand of the God who loves you. And that's a very different experience. Knowing that even when I'm not enough, he still is enough. And knowing that I don't have to feel the weight of the world because he'll carry that weight as he protects me and cares for me and loves me through the moment that I'm in. You know, it seems to me when I step back from Joseph and consider, I think we all have a choice to make today. Whether you're a lifelong Christian or you're new to faith, whether you believe or you're not sure you believe this at all, or maybe you're sure I don't believe this at all. Wherever you're at, you've got a choice to make. And the choice is not, do I want to face temptation? That comes to all of us. The choice is not, do I want to be enslaved or imprisoned? I think that comes to all of us. Now, Joseph's was probably more literal than ours. You probably won't literally be a slave, literally be in prison. But I don't know very many people, Christian or non, who get through this life without a little slavery, without a little prison time. It comes to all of us. Sometimes because of sinful choices other people make, sometimes because of our own doing, we find ourselves in temptation and slavery, and in prison. So that's not the choice. The choice is, are we going to focus on that, or are we going to focus on him? That God's with us, that he cares for us, that he said he'll never leave us. Because if you focus on God today, then even though it's a tough world, you won't be facing it alone because you were never designed to face it alone. You're always designed to face it with a Father who loves you and a Savior who died for you and a Spirit who literally wants to come into your life and walk along with you through every dark moment. You know, if you don't have a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, today, I want to invite you to accept him. To make him not just the Lord of the world, but the Lord of your life. Don't just invite him to save the world, but to save you. I want to invite you to pledge your life to him through baptism, to say, God, you're in charge. I'm immersing myself into your way of life. God never promised that life would be easy. In fact, he promised just the opposite. But he promised that if we let him, and I think we have a choice involved, if we let him, he would never leave us. He would be with us always through every dark step. So my call to you today is to stop pushing God away. You don't have to pull him close. He'll come to you if you let him. But stop keeping God at arm's length. Stop pushing God to the side. Stop fighting him off. And let him be there to protect you and love you through this spot that you're in today. Why don't you bow your head? Let me pray for you. God, I pray today, and it would be miraculous if you pulled it off. It'd be miraculous if we all let you do it. But I pray that today would be a day that none of us, not one of us, would push you aside. That when the questions and doubts fly in, we wouldn't entertain them. We might investigate it, but we wouldn't live there. And that God, today would be a day that we don't push you aside in our pain, in our temptation, in our weakness, even in our sin and struggle. You can handle all of that. But you don't fight through our resistance sometimes. You respect us enough to let us decide how much we'll be in your life. And God, I just worry that sometimes I'll get to heaven and realize that the distance times wasn't because you rejected me, but because I pushed you away. And I pray that today would be a day that doesn't happen for any of us. That today would be a day that we embrace all that you have for us. For those who are long-term in faith, that we would revive our desire to be with you, for you to be with us through every dark moment. For those who are new to faith, we'd ground ourselves in the truth of your word. For those who aren't even sure they believe, that they'd stop being resistant. If they need to dig into questions or get answers or get help, they'd figure that out. But today would be a day we pursue you, God, because you're already pursuing us. I pray that you'd lead us. That you'd lead us to be with us and us with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.